We started a new series last week looking at some of the extraordinary nobodies of the Bible, the people, the characters that you might have heard of, but the chances are you won't have done because they get just barely a passing mention in the Bible. We're going to see what we can learn from them through the series as they struggled with the same ordinary problems that we do, but as they sought to follow Jesus, just like we are. Last week we read about a character, we don't even know his name, he gets such a passing mention, the young boy who gave his lunch to Jesus in one of the most famous stories in the Bible. This week, we've at least got some names because the two women that we're looking at, see if I can get through this morning without expiring, the two women we're looking at are called Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche, they were two women who lived in a city called Philippi, and they were part of the church there in that city. Anyone, do you know anyone called Euodia or Syntyche? Probably not. Not. They sound very strange names now, but they were very common names in those days. Now, we don't know a lot about these two because, as I say, they are only mentioned once in the whole Bible, and that is in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4. Do turn to this in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. Paul says this: I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Only two verses. And they're the sort of verses that it's very easy to just skip over and think, well, not a lot of truth in there. Actually, we're going to find that they are packed full of important truths there. And the first truth that you can see when you look at those verses is that the church is messy. If you thought messy church was something for kids with lots of crafts and foods, actually every church is messy church. There is a conflict going on here in Philippi between two leaders of the church, and the conflict is severe enough and has gone on long enough that the Apostle Paul has to say, I want a third party to intervene here. I need someone to try and bring some resolution here. Now, we'll get to that conflict a little bit later, but for now, can we just say that the church is messy? It's not some utopian society that is a little bit of heaven on earth. And if anyone is here for the first time today and you think the church is going to be utopian society, I'm sorry, you're going to be really disappointed. There's a wonderful little nugget of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14, that I came across this week. It says this: without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. Without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. Now, what's that supposed to mean? Well, what he's saying is, if you want a clean stable, I can get you that, but you're not going to have any oxen in it. We can make it a lovely clean stable, just no oxen. Now, if what you want is a large harvest, then that is going to take a big strong ox, and you're not going to get your clean stable. So you're going to have to decide, do you want a clean stable or do you want a large harvest? Because you can't have both. You've got to pick one or the other. So when it comes to church, I think what you could say is, if you want a clean, non-messy church, you can have that. There'll just be no people in it. Now, if you want a large harvest, a place where lots of people meet Jesus, then it's going to be messy. So you're going to have to decide, do you want a clean, not messy church with no people, or do you want a large harvest of people and you're willing to live with the messiness? I mean, think about who the church is. The church is us. The church is messy people. My life is messy. Your lives are messy. Yes, we're Christians. Yes, we believe in Christ, but that doesn't mean I don't continue to sin. The same goes for you and for everyone else. We are all work in progress. Bit by bit, Jesus is drawing us out by his grace to become more and more like him. But this side of heaven, our life is always going to be messy. We're always going to struggle with sin. And then this whole grace thing, this whole gospel thing that we believe in so much, it creates messiness because the gospel teaches us to break down these hardened, self-righteous, I've got it all together sort of exteriors and deal with our heart and deal with reality. That's where the mess lives. That's why Celebrate Recovery is such an important program, because it starts with acknowledging the mess. And then on top of all that, we have an enemy, Satan. And what he loves to do is to make messes, or to make messes bigger. He loves to create factions and divisions and conflicts in the church. He loves to separate and divide, and is behind gossip and rumor and muttering and innuendo, which of course is a little warning to us, because if we participate in gossip and rumor and innuendo and we help to create factions and divisions, we might find ourselves doing the work of Satan himself, because that's what he is up to. So sometimes people see that and they say, well, I wish it could be like the good old days, that we could be back in the first century and the church could really recapture that golden era. But then you realize there is no golden era. It was never like that. Go back as far as you want. It was always messy, just like it is in this book in Philippians. The second truth that we see is that conflict in churches is both normal and serious. We share so much as Christians in common. Even though, even those of us who go to the same church, we have so much in common, and yet we manage to find places to have conflict. The whole history of the church in Scotland, just by way of example, the reason why you can drive through the smallest towns and see four or five or six different church buildings is not because in those days so many people went to church. It's because the churches kept splitting. And so did the early church, the church back in the first century. We know because you can read it all about it in the New Testament. They argued over spiritual gifts. They argued over different ethnic groups. And if different ethnic groups were being properly cared for by the church. They argued over doctrine. They argued over whether or not you should circumcise Christians. They argued over whether Christians should eat meat sacrificed to idols. They argued over who should go on mission trips and which leaders the church should send. Paul and Peter argued, and they took their argument in front of the whole church in Galatians. Paul and Barnabas argued out on the mission field, and it caused a big divide. There were factions in the church in Corinth where they argued over which was the best teacher. Some said Apollo, some said Peter, some said Paul, and some said Jesus. And I imagine the rest said, oh, you're so spiritual. Jesus is the best teacher. So when Euodia and Syntyche find themselves in an argument, they've got a lot of good company. But let's bring this home for a second. You might be in a home group in this church, or in a team, or on a committee. It could be the diaconate. Could be all sorts of things. Just some sort of small group in the church. But in that small group, let's say there is conflict. It could be over preferences. It could be over what material you want to study. It could be about a decision. It could be because somebody hurt somebody else's feelings. It could be over big things. It could be over smaller things. Whatever it's about, there is some sort of conflict. And so when we think about that, and we say, pardon me, that's uncomfortable, that's awkward, that's tiring, all that conflict, it's exhausting. Do you know what the Bible calls it? The Bible calls it normal. it doesn't call it okay, but it does call it normal. But we look at it and we say, well, because there's conflict in my small group, I need to get out of that. I need to get out of my group and find another group because I don't like this. You know what the Bible says? Maybe not in every situation, but a lot of the time. Know that conflict is a sign that you should stay right there. You are in exactly the right place. Not because you're in the right, but because you need to grow up in Christ. You and everyone else there need to grow up in Christ. And this conflict is there by God's design to grow you up spiritually. So here's Euodia and here's Syntyche, and they're both leaders in this church in Philippi. They're involved in a conflict. It's pretty serious because the whole church knows about it. In fact, the news of their conflict has even reached the Apostle Paul. He's in a different city. He's in prison over in Ephesus, and he hears about it, and he thinks it is serious enough that he needs to address this in a public letter. In fact, some people think that the whole letter to the Philippians was written because of this conflict that started with Euodia and Syntyche, and possibly has spread to the rest of the church, because Paul talks a lot about unity in this letter, and the importance of unity and the danger of conflict. Now, we have no idea exactly what their conflict was about. And I think that's good, because if we knew what they were arguing about, then we would have a tendency to do one of two things. Either we would say, oh, that's not what I'm arguing about, so this doesn't apply to me. Or we'd say, well, she's right and she's wrong, and we would miss the point. But because we don't know what they're arguing about, we can instead look at this and say, okay, all the conflicts that we have are being addressed here. And we have all kinds of things we have arguments about, yeah? You know, we argue over politics. We have arguments about finance. We have arguments about the ministries that we have. And do they make this decision or that decision? Was it good for me? Was it good for my friend? We argue, I said finance, if you don't know what to argue about, just say money and everyone will have an argument about it. Did this pound go to where I think it should go to? It's always different because we have different values. We have different thought processes. We argue over tradition. We argue over systems. We argue over plans. And is the church emphasizing this or that too much? But do you know that God takes our arguments incredibly seriously? Our conflict incredibly seriously. God takes divisions and factions and gossip and innuendo and rumor and bickering and grumbling really seriously. We tend to think that those aren't that big of a deal. We kind of categorize them in our mind as almost respectable sins. God doesn't agree. In every list in the New Testament where you find sins listed, these things always show up: conflicts, factions, division, rumor, gossip, innuendo, slander. See, every one of us will be accountable to God for how we handle conflict in God's church. A few other things to see. Paul says in those verses that we are to agree in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? He's not saying that we are simply to agree about everything. You know, all those things that I just mentioned, politics, money, traditions, plans. We're not going to agree on everything, not even on most things, because we all come with our own thoughts and preferences and beliefs and baggage. So what does it mean to agree in the Lord? Well, the words that Paul uses are actually the same words that he used earlier in the letter in chapter 2. Here's what he says there. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and the answer he's expecting there is, well, yes, we do, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. It's the same phrase in Greek. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That's agreeing in the Lord. We are all sinners, created in God's image. We are all sinners who need God's grace. We are all part of Christ's church. God is at work in our lives. We are all works in progress. None of us are where we probably should be or where we want to be. But God is at work here. And we are thankful to be part of this community. So we're not going to agree on everything, but we can agree in the Lord. And so why is conflict such a big issue? Why is disagreement of this nature such a big deal? Because disagreement falls short of like-mindedness and putting others' interests before your own. How can you value someone as more important than yourself and simultaneously hold a grudge against them? You cannot do both, which means we must be proactive about truly resolving conflict rather than allowing it to fester below the surface. A broken relationship is still broken, even if there is civility on the surface. And that's what's really troubling Paul here. And notice he doesn't make any comment about which of them he thinks is right or wrong. He didn't talk about the issue. He didn't care what they're arguing about. What he cares about is how they are doing it and what it's done to their relationship and, in fact, what it's doing to the whole church. And notice, too, that Paul doesn't say to Euodia, he doesn't say, hey, Euodia, here's what you need to do. You should go and tell your friends about all of Syntyche's problems so that they can pray for her better. And he doesn't say to Syntyche, Syntyche, you should go and tell everyone about Euodia's issue so that you can be justified in your self-righteous martyrdom. Instead, his implication is, stop talking to other people about it. That's sin. Go and talk to the person that you have a conflict with. Go and address it with them. If it's someone in the church, if it's a small group leader, if it's a neighbor, if it's someone at work, a church leader, go and sit down and talk it through. Own your part in it. Ask for forgiveness. Grant forgiveness when it's asked of you. And then move on. Be of one mind in the Lord. Last thing on this truth about conflict. Paul tells them that their names are written in the book of life. Paul is saying, let me tell you how this ends. This ends, if you're both Christians at least, this ends with the person that you are having a conflict with in heaven, with Jesus, worshipping God with you in God's kingdom. That's how this ends. So that person that you think is your enemy, that you're having a conflict with, is a fellow citizen of heaven. You're on the same side. You're going to worship with them together. So work backwards from that. Finally, the last truth, the third and the last truth that I think is in this passage, is that men and women are designed by God to work in a church together. Let's read these verses again, put them back in our head. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, we don't know who this true companion is, but someone they both respected, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So we see why this reconciliation between these two women is so important, because they are both leaders in the church. Paul calls them, Paul calls them co-workers, along with Clement and many others. So you get the basic premise here, right? God has designed his church for men and women to co-labor in it together to further the mission of Jesus. Now, maybe you take that for granted. But if you do, you shouldn't. Because in the first century, whether you are in the Jewish world or in the Greco-Roman world, this would not have been something that was taught or practiced. This idea that men and women would co-labor in society together, mutual respecting relationships were just unknown in that world. Women were not allowed in the Greco-Roman world to be citizens of the state. They weren't allowed to own property. When babies were born, male babies would be kept, and many of the female babies would just be dumped, literally, in the rubbish heap, because they were seen as second-rate, unimportant. So this is radical stuff. Don't take it for granted that that Paul saw men and women together as co-workers. Do you know that Paul mentions 17 women that he worked with in his mission? Chloe, Priscilla, Phoebe, Mary, Junia, Tryphene, Tryphosa, Persis, the mother of Rufus, Julia, the sister of Nereus, Olympus, Euodia, Syntyche, Nympha, Ophia, and Claudia. Where did Paul get this countercultural idea that men and women should be co-workers in the church? Well, in your mind, I want you to picture Jesus and all his disciples. Just get them fixed in your mind. And if what comes to your mind is Jesus with a bunch of guys, then you don't know your Bible very well. Because it's true that the 12 disciples that would become the 12 apostles that Jesus chose and ordained as apostles were men. That's true. But Jesus' disciples were far more than those 12. And when you read your Bible carefully, what you find is that the band of disciples had both men and women involved. And that was incredibly radical because no first century rabbi had women disciples. But Jesus did not feel the need to cater to society's values when they're out of step with kingdom values. This is from Luke 8. Soon afterwards, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he'd cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Many other women were with them. And the people who were funding the mission, that were funding Jesus, were a lot of these women. Jesus defied cultural norms. So he goes to talk at the woman at the well, and she is shocked that he's talking to her, this Samaritan woman. And part of that shock is due to the fact that men simply didn't talk to women in that culture. But Jesus didn't keep the cultural norm if the cultural norm violated God's kingdom norms. At the cross, most of the guys have fled, and it is women who are standing there. It's women that Jesus first appeared to after his resurrection. And that's shocking, because as you may know, in that culture, a woman's testimony was not allowed in court. According to rabbinic tradition, 100 women's testimonies were not equal to one man's testimony. But Jesus not only appears first to women, he also commissions them as the first missionaries, if you like, sending them out to tell the rest of the disciples about his resurrection, that he is alive. And all that Jesus was doing is building on the Old Testament, because it's all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, first chapter of the Bible, that we read that men and women are created equally in the image of God. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ." He's not saying that gender is abolished. He's not saying that. Just like he's not saying that Jews and Gentiles are the same. What he's saying is that when it comes to the foot of the cross, when it comes to Jesus, we are all the same. We all have the same need. We are all sinners. We all need God's grace. It doesn't matter if you are a man or a woman. You know what it's like to be a sinner before God. So it's good news to every person when Jesus says, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." what's going to bind us together as a church is not that we all make the same amount of money. It's not that we all have the same politics. It's not that we all think that the church should have this emphasis or that emphasis. It's not that we all like the same kind of music, because clearly we don't. If you have to agree on all that stuff, it's going to be a really small church. What binds us together and where we find our unity is in Jesus. We are all broken, flawed people who God loves and sent his son to save. And we believe in him and we love his people and we love his church and we are showing grace to each other just as it's shown to us. And we're bearing with each other just as people bear with us. And we're learning from people that we disagree with. And we're learning that we might be wrong and that they might be right. And we're growing together in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on us. For we are sinners and we need your grace. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bind us together as a church. That we would learn to listen and love and forgive. That we would seek reconciliation where it's needed. I pray, Jesus, that you would fight against gossip and division and slander and factions and divisions. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live lives that please and honor you. We come to you this morning as sinners who need the grace and salvation that is only found in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.